Let's open to Matthew chapter 3, beginning in verse 13. Then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. But John tried to prevent him, saying, I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answering said to him, Permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he permitted him. After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Luke and Mark also record Jesus' baptism, and John records some of the circumstances surrounding his baptism. Luke, in chapter 3, verse 21, tells us that while Jesus was praying, the heaven was opened. And Mark confirms that Jesus had come from Nazareth in Galilee. Both Luke and Mark record the voice from heaven as saying, You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased. And John, in his Gospel, tells us that these things took place in Bethany, beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. Jesus of Nazareth, born 2,000 years ago in the town of Bethlehem, about 6 miles south of the city of Jerusalem, and raised in Nazareth in Galilee, about 65 miles north of Jerusalem, is the most well-known person to have ever lived, not only within the communion of saints who followed him, but in the secular culture as well. The four New Testament Gospels are the written accounts of his work of redemption. Matthew began with human and divine ancestries, spoke of his birth and the announcement of his birth to some shepherds, the arrival of Magi from the east to pay homage to him, an attempt by Herod to kill him as an infant, a flight to Egypt by Jesus and his parents at the direction of an angel of God, and their return to settle in Nazareth in Galilee, also at the direction of an angel of God. Matthew then turns to the ministry of John the Baptist in the wilderness of Judea, and of his denunciation of the Jewish religious leaders at that time. Jesus' public ministry began when he was about 30 years of age and lasted for about 3.5 years until his death, resurrection, and ascension. We know nothing of his earthly life between the time of his return to Egypt, from Egypt as a child, and his ministry, which began at age 30, except one single incident in the temple in Jerusalem during Passover when he was 12, recorded in the Gospel of Luke. Beyond the Gospels, the other 23 books of the New Testament consist largely of letters written by the apostles, primarily the Apostle Paul, teaching and explaining of the significance of Jesus' life and his earthly mission. Most are written to a particular person or congregation, but each sets forth eternal truths concerning the person and work of Jesus. The entire New Testament, in a real sense the entire Bible, is about who Jesus is and what he has accomplished. Now, in order to truly understand the significance of what Jesus did, we have to understand why he came to earth in the first place. In Genesis 1, we learn that God created the universe in 6 days. In Genesis 1:31, we read, God looked upon all that he had made and saw that it was very good. He made the first man, called Adam, meaning man or human, from the same materials, the same chemical composition as was found in the earth. In fact, the book of Genesis tells us God made Adam from the earth, and that he made Eve, the first woman, from the flesh and bone of Adam, and that he breathed life into them. Now, everything else he had spoken into existence. But Adam and Eve were special creatures. They were made in the image and likeness of God. They could do things no other creature could do. They could think logically and rationally. They could design and build buildings and structures. They could speak and hear and understand language. They could compile and record histories. They could love one another and their Creator. And they could stop and worship the one who had made them and contemplate his goodness and power. God placed them in a paradise he had created for them and instructed them to tend it. He gave them every plant and fruit yielding seed on the earth as their food, and he gave them dominion over every other creature on the earth. In Genesis 2:15 we read, "The Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die.'" It was after that that God gave Eve to Adam. And in Genesis 3 we read, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?' The woman said to the serpent, 'From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die.' The serpent said to the woman, 'You surely will not die. For God knows, in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. She gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. And then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings." They knew they were naked isn't a referral to the lack of clothing specifically, but to the fact that God could see through them, and that he knew of their guilt, and they knew of their guilt. Well, Genesis 3:23 tells us that God therefore sent him out from the garden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. So when Adam disobeyed God, when he rejected and refused to submit to his authority and did not believe God, he died. Not physically, although that would happen, but Adam died spiritually, meaning he was separated from God, the source of all life, the source of spiritual life, life itself. Romans 5:12 tells us that when Adam suffered separation from God, we, his descendants, suffered the same death. We all lost communion with our Creator because of not believing him and disobedience to him by our ancestor. As if the king of a nation gave your grandfather a large estate of 10,000 acres, and your grandfather rebelled against the king, not only your grandfather, but all his descendants would be cast out of the estate, and the king would take it back. And so, all the descendants of Adam were also separated from God. We all suffered spiritual death. And not only did all men lose the blessing of God, but Adam's sin and their own sin brought about God's wrath. There would have to be a penalty because God's holiness requires justice. And his justice requires that there be an accounting for every sin. And for every person ever born, that would mean eternal punishment, eternal conscious separation from God, including an awareness of all that was lost. The only hope for mankind was in God's words to the serpent in the garden before he drove Adam and Eve from that place. Genesis 3:15, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." And therein lies the promise of a Redeemer. In the 19th century, the thought took hold among men that they had become too smart, too sophisticated to believe Genesis, to believe in the supernatural, or in anything or anyone that they could not see with their eyes or touch with their hands. They were naturalists, materialists. They went by names of rationalists and empiricists and skeptics. They sought explanations for everything that did not include an all-powerful, all-knowing, eternal God. And if mankind can deny the Creator, he can eliminate the lawgiver, and he eliminates the judge, and he can sin without consequence. But if you don't believe the Genesis history events, then you have no reason to believe you need a Savior from your sin and the penalty of your sin. If you don't believe that history, You have no reason to believe there is such a thing as sin, or absolute right and wrong, good and evil. If you believe Charles Darwin, then we are all only chemical actions and reactions. All our thoughts are merely chemical reactions in the brain. And we would have no basis on which to have any hope. At least not any hope for any life beyond this life, beyond the grave. Sin is why Jesus came. Because sin had caused the separation of mankind from God. And God desired to reconcile mankind to himself. The Bible is the historical account of how he has done this through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, his beloved Son, with whom he told us he is well pleased. And so when Jesus came from Galilee in the north into the wilderness of Judea that day, where John was calling people to repentance and baptizing them and telling them to believe in the one who was about to arrive, his mission was the ending of that separation between men and God, of restoring people to spiritual life in communion with their Creator. And he would do that by living in perfect obedience to God. And then, as one who had not sinned against God, he would receive the penalty as a sacrificial substitute for all who would believe and place their trust in what he had done and in his sinless life, and who would turn away from the lives they were living and turn back to God in obedience to him. Our passage this morning tells us that Jesus arrived at the Jordan River from Galilee to be baptized by John. Why would he do this? Why did he do this? This question has been the subject of much discussion and much debate and speculation over 2,000 years, and often the answers are less than fully satisfying. John the Baptist didn't understand it. John objected to Jesus' request to be baptized by him and tried to prevent him. Jesus had no need to repent of any sin. Jesus had no sin to confess or repent of. So we're going to look at two questions to try and understand this. First, the baptism that Jesus was about to undergo was a water baptism. Jesus would later baptize with the Spirit, but this is simply Jesus being baptized in the water, going into the Jordan River and coming out of the Jordan River. Two questions we want to look at. What did John know at the time Jesus arrived? And what did Jesus mean, permit it now, to fulfill all righteousness? Matthew tells us John recognized his own need. He said, "I have need to be baptized by you." John recognized there was something necessary for spiritual life that only Jesus could give him. He had already stated that he was unworthy even to untie the sandal of the one to come. He had already spoken of Jesus baptizing with Spirit and fire. John himself was governed by the Spirit of God from his mother's womb, and he seems to have understood that there had occurred a great separation between all men and their Creator because of sin. His entire ministry was about the confession of that sin and repentance and believing in the one who was to come. His preaching tells us that he understood that those things were necessary and vital to the restoration of men to their Creator, to the repairing of the breach that sin had caused. John's whole ministry was about dealing with the issue of sin and its destruction of the spiritual life of all men, and proclaiming the one who would come. He knew that the coming one was someone who could repair the damage caused by sin, who could repair the breach between God and men. And John 1:6 tells us, John was a man sent from God. He came to testify as a witness about the light. He was sent by God to testify about Jesus Christ. And yet, the Apostle John records the Baptist as saying in John 1:33, "I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, 'He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God.'" And so as Jesus approaches, John does not recognize him as the one who will baptize with the Spirit and fire until, it seems, he asks to be baptized. Now, John and Jesus were related. John's mother, Elizabeth, and Jesus' mother, Mary, were cousins. And John's mother was well informed with respect to her cousin Mary's firstborn son, to whom she had referred to as my Lord when Mary came to visit her, recorded in Luke 1:42-43. And Mary and Joseph, and Zacharias and Elizabeth, John's parents, knew that Jesus was a special child sent by God, and that John too was a special child sent by God. Both were conceived miraculously by the work of God. Zacharias prophesied at the time of the birth of John of the great things he would do in preparing the way of the one to come. And he prophesied of the coming of the Savior in the Son of Mary. It would seem unlikely that Zacharias and Elizabeth had not communicated at least some of what they knew to their son John. And John himself knew he was called to prepare the way. His words, I myself did not know him, in all probability meant that it had not yet been divinely disclosed to him that this person, his cousin, was the very Messiah. But a promise had been given to him, namely this: he upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining, he it is who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And so when the Spirit descended upon Jesus, his identity as Messiah and as Son of God was confirmed to John. Now, the second question, Jesus said to John, permitted at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. What exactly did Jesus mean by these words? Was his being baptized necessary to our salvation? Was he simply sending us a message? Was he teaching his people to be baptized? And why? The answer has not been specifically revealed to us. Many answers, though, have been suggested. One, that he might consecrate the ritual of baptism in his own body so that we might have it in common with him. Or that he wanted baptism to be appended to the gospel, and therefore it began at the same time as the preaching of the gospel. When Christ was preparing to preach the gospel, he was introduced by baptism into his office. Or that Jesus was identifying with and endorsing John's ministry as being divinely ordained and endorsing his message as one to be listened to. One writes that the phrase to fulfill all righteousness refers to fulfillment of prophecy. One interesting suggestion I've heard is that Jesus' baptism may have served as his anointing for his work as our great high priest. And another suggests that he was baptized to reaffirm by this act of baptism his resolution to take away the sin of the world as he begins his public ministry. Many say that Jesus went into the waters of the Jordan River to identify with the sinners he came to save, to do what he would call them to do. And there may be some truth in this. Certainly when we are baptized, we profess our identification with Jesus Christ in his death and resurrection, and our belief in him and his works. But our text says that Jesus went into the Jordan River to fulfill all righteousness, and that his Father was well pleased. So it's inescapable that he was baptized in water as an act of obedience to God. And when we place our trust in Christ, we are baptized in water as an act of obedience to God. Now, baptism does not save anyone. Baptism is not necessary to anyone's salvation. Baptism does not remove the guilt of sin, as some teach. Scripture is clear on these things. But in Scripture, righteousness is always connected to the obedience to God. Theologians speak of Jesus' active obedience and his passive obedience. His active obedience refers to his keeping the moral law of God perfectly throughout his entire earthly life. We call that righteous conduct. It's that act of obedience, that righteousness that is imputed or credited to the believer when the believer places his trust in Jesus. And that's part of what the believer trusts in, the active obedience of Jesus Christ on earth to the moral law of God, what Scripture calls his righteousness. But Jesus is also said to have been passively obedient, and this in reference to his obediently going to the cross to perform the work of redemption of those sinners chosen by God in eternity past before the foundation of the world. In John 4:34, Jesus says this: my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. John 5:30, he says, I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. John 6:38, for I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Jesus, clearly, came to be baptized that day because it was the will of the Father, and it fulfilled righteousness. And I would suggest that, like the cross, it was an act of passive obedience. Few would argue that failure to be baptized apart from a specific command of God would constitute a moral failure in and of itself, or any clear violation of any of the Ten Commandments. But all of God's commands do not necessarily deal with statements of morality in the sense that we think of morality. Sometimes God gives commands to establish his authority, to test our obedience to him, to exercise our faith. If Abraham had not gotten up one day and moved from Mesopotamia to Haran, and then moved from Haran into the Holy Land, would we say Abraham sinned? Of course not. We only would have said Abraham had sinned if God had commanded it and he hadn't done it. Would it have been a sin for Noah to not build an ark if God hadn't commanded it? No. Building an ark wasn't part of the moral law. And I would suggest that Jesus being baptized falls into this category. It is something that God has commanded that he do, and that is in that in some way fulfills righteousness. The issue is, will he obey? Now, you say, well, what's the big deal? Well, the big deal is because the first man didn't obey. I think the answer, at least part of this answer, is found in what we saw in Genesis. God gave the command to the first man, Adam, from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. There's nothing in Scripture to show there was anything inherently immoral about that tree, there was anything inherently evil about the fruit, or wrong in eating that fruit. What the tree represented was God's command. And what God's command to Adam was designed to reveal was whether Adam was going to submit to his authority. And the willingness or unwillingness of God's creature to submit to him. The sins of Adam were in failing to believe God, for if they ate the fruit of the tree, they would die, and in failing to submit to the authority of God. And that's why we speak of them as having rebelled against God. Now, sadly, and with disastrous consequences, the United States of America has over the past 53 years announced as its official policy the same refusal to submit to the authority of God. This is where we are. But we look at God's response to the disobedience of Adam in the garden and his response to Jesus' obedience in coming to be baptized. And we see the contrast. Genesis 3:23, God sent Adam out of the garden. He drove the man out, 3:24. But here, as soon as Jesus emerged from the water, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Look at the difference. The first man, Adam, disobeyed and is driven apart away from God. The second man, Jesus Christ, obeys. And God puts his stamp of approval on him. He says, "This is my beloved Son. I'm well pleased in this one." Matthew doesn't describe the baptism itself. He's describing what happens afterwards. And what happens afterwards is what's of such importance. Because as Jesus comes out of the river, God places his stamp of approval on him in two ways. This Spirit descending like a dove, and then the words of the Father. And look, it's not clear why God chose the form of a dove to represent the Holy Spirit. I'll bet if we turn on Christian TV on this passage, we'll hear all kinds of sermons about doves and skies opening and... We don't know why. Any of the speculations about why the form of a dove are just speculations. Commentators and theologians engage in endless conjecture about whether the sky opened and whether only Jesus saw the sky open or just Jesus and John or everybody there. Who saw the dove? What does the dove symbolize? None of those questions are answered in Scripture. And I'll tell you, we have no urgent need to know the answers. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. What's important is the testimony of Scripture that Jesus is the Son of God. Look at these words. Why would anybody want to get off to these other things? This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And what's also important is the testimony of those witnesses who died martyrs' deaths rather than recant the truths of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And there are testimonies about Jesus in Scripture before, during, and after his earthly life. Isaiah 61, verse 1, we find this regarding the Messiah to come. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord God has anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. Jesus spoke these very words when he came into the synagogue in Nazareth to preach shortly after his baptism here. Look at Luke 4:14. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. And the news about him spread through all the surrounding district. And he began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath, and he stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book and found the place where it's written, what we just read, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives," that's sinners, "in bondage to sin and Satan, and recovery of sight to the blind, the gift of faith, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." He closed the book. He gave it back to the attendant. He sat down, and it says all the eyes of the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Jesus testified that he was the one of whom Isaiah spoke. John 1:15, John testified about him, cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.'" That's interesting because we know John is 6 months older than Jesus in their earthly lives. John 1:32, "I've seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him." Jesus did not receive the Spirit of God that day. He didn't receive new powers that day. He had always been the Son of God and had from all eternity possessed the Spirit of God. But that day, Jesus' public ministry began. That was the announcement by the entire Trinity that Jesus, the Son of God, the Messiah, had come. The Spirit and the voice from heaven were God's authentication of who Jesus was and of his message. Now, if you only want to believe in the natural, and there's no supernatural and no God and none of these things, this probably wouldn't make sense. But if we understand that there's a God who is all-powerful and all-knowing, then we understand. So Adam, our ancestor, was the son with whom God was very displeased. Jesus is the son with whom he is well pleased. And God would not accept the descendants of Adam into his presence. They all turned on God anyway, except Noah. But God does accept those who are in Christ. And God is teaching us in these two events what does matter to him. Our obedience. He gave us the faith. The obedience he calls us to do. Our obedience is our true worship. He never asks us or instructs us to do anything that's immoral or distasteful. His commands are always right. His commands are always to do good. And when we do good in obedience to him, we serve the purpose for which he made us in the first place. That's why he made us, to give glory to him, to worship him. Adam's sin, the effect was for all mankind spiritual death, separation from God for all Adam's descendants. Romans 5:18. "So then, as through one transgression," that's the one sin we read about in the garden, "there resulted condemnation to all men." Pretty clear. "Even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous." And in a way, and in a sense, and in a real sense, Jesus being baptized was part of that righteousness. It was part of what God required as his mission of redemption. God said to do it, so that's why he did it. And yes, we do identify with him in it. The significance of Christ's obedience, both going through baptism and going to the cross for those who believe in him, is nothing less than resurrection from the grave to eternal life with God in glory. 1 Corinthians 15:21. "For since by a man came death, by a man also came resurrection from the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive," and all will be raised. By his resurrection, Christ changed the course of history. Death was the end, as mankind knew it, until then. Now all men will be raised. The story of humanity and redemptive history is really, in no small measure, the story of the parallels between Adam and Jesus Christ, the first man and the last man, as Scripture calls him. By the first we all died, by the second we are all raised to eternal life. The resurrection of Jesus established that physical death is not the end of life. The resurrection of Jesus established that physical death is not the end of life. Our life goes on beyond the grave and continues through physical death. All will be raised from physical death. We'll see that tomorrow in the passages we're looking at. For those who are trusting in the righteousness of Christ and in his death on the cross as the propitiation or appeasement of the wrath of God for their sins, the resurrection is to eternal glory. For those not believing in and not trusting in Christ, that resurrection will be to eternal punishment for their sins. It's one or the other. But there must be an accounting for every sin committed against God and men. And those who are saved are those who are trusting in Christ's life and death for that accounting. Those not trusting in Christ must pay for their sins themselves. This is why it's so urgent that we talk to our families, to our friends, to our relatives. Someone has to pay for all sins. And it just seems to us, as believers, the height of foolishness to not trust in Christ, who God laid those sins upon. And what do we do now? We who are trusting in Christ, is that the end of it? No. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. He gave us this new life for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Not good works as we define them, but as God has defined them and taught us in his written word. Tolerance of what God has called sin is not a good work. The world calls that a good work, tolerating sin and saying it's not sin. The good work is what? It's calling sinners to repentance. It's calling sin, sin, and calling sinners to repentance. That's not going to be popular for the rest of our lives in this world. Not going to be popular. We already see that. But that's what we are called to do. We are called to do good works that God has prepared, and good works as God has defined them. We too are also ourselves called not only to proclaim this, but to obedience ourselves, to our own repentance, to the bearing of good fruit as the evidence of our faith and repentance. Luke 10:25, a lawyer stood up, put Jesus to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? How does it read to you?" Notice Jesus always asking questions in response to questions. And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." Well, Scripture tells us, and Jesus has told us, how one goes about loving God. How does one know if one's loving God? To love God, Jesus says, is to obey him. John 14:15. "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Pretty clear. He says it three times in those couple of chapters in the Gospel of John. And this was the message that John was called to bring into the wilderness. If you love God, you will keep his commandments. This was the message that Jesus preached on earth. This is the message of all of Scripture. We're not saved by our obedience. We're saved by the grace of God. Our response to being saved in the grace of God is obedience. Obedience, submission to the authority of the one who has given us all things, who's given us life. It's the opposite of what we saw in the Garden of Eden. And that obedience will bring us eternal joy. Yes, as I say, salvation is a gift of the grace and mercy of God. We cannot earn it by our efforts. Faith itself, eyes to see what the human eyes cannot see, is a gift of God. But you know, Jesus did not come to save us just so we could escape our punishment. That's not why he did it. He came to rescue us from the dominion of sin, from the dominion of Satan, from bondage to sin and Satan, to begin the process of transforming us back into what God had always intended us to be, his people in communion and fellowship with him. and calls us to live now under his commandments, to seek each day to grow and be more like the Son in whom he's well pleased.